We're in Luke chapter 11 today. We're going to look at verses 14 to 28, and we're talking about the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 11, verses 14 to 28, and the topic, the unifying subject today is the kingdom of God. I'm going to be reading out of the New Living Translation. If you don't have a Bible, there's one provided for you under the seat in front of you, and it's in the second half of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 11, verse 14. Luke says, one day Jesus cast out a demon from a man who couldn't speak, and when the demon was gone, the man began to speak. The crowds were amazed, but some of them said, no wonder he can cast out demons. He gets his power from Satan, the prince of demons. Others trying to test Jesus demanded that he show them a miraculous sign from heaven to prove his authority. But Jesus knew their thoughts, so he said, any kingdom divided by civil war is doomed. A family splintered by feuding will fall apart. You say that I'm empowered by Satan, but if Satan is divided and fighting against himself, how can his kingdom survive? And if I am empowered by Satan, what about your own exorcists? They cast out demons too, so they will condemn you for what you have said. But if I am casting out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has arrived among you. For when a strong man is fully armed and guards his palace, his possessions are safe. Until someone even stronger attacks and overpowers him, strips him of his weapons, and carries off his belongings. Anyone who isn't with me opposes me, and anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me. When an evil spirit leaves a person, it goes into the desert, searching for rest. But when it finds none, it says, I will return to the person I came from. So it returns and finds that its former home is all swept and in order. Then the spirit finds seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter the person and live there. And so that person is worse off than before. As he was speaking, a woman in the crowd called out, God bless your mother, the woman in the womb from which you came, and the breasts that nursed you. Jesus replied, but even more blessed are those who hear the word of God and put it into practice. Last week we talked about persistent prayer. And there were kind of three different sections to our passage. The first section dealt with Mary and Martha. Mary was preparing that famous meal, and it says that she was busy with all of her preparations. And we looked at the actual original word there. Literally is the word from which we get our English word ministry. So Mary was very busy with all of her ministry and ministering. But Martha was. Mary had chosen to sit at the feet of Jesus as a disciple and just to soak up his teaching. And Martha got very frustrated about that. And so she went to Jesus and said, you know, make my sister Mary help me. And Jesus sided with Mary and said, you know, if you really had to choose one important thing, it's me. And it's going to be me every time. And so, you know, it's not that there aren't a lot of good things that we can be involved in, but we need to be constantly choosing the most important thing. And that aspect of that story helped us understand the preparation of prayer. That part of prayer is deciding and resolving in ourselves that one of the most valuable and meaningful and impactful things that we can do in all of life is to pray. And that story illustrates that. The second section was the Lord's Prayer. And the disciples had come to Jesus and said, hey, can you give us a model or a pattern for prayer? Just like John the Baptist had done for his disciples. And Jesus essentially gave them the Lord's Prayer, which has all of the different components of things that we should address when we come before the Lord. And then finally, Jesus ended with a story. And the story was about a guy, a traveler, that went to his friend's house at midnight asking for bread because the traveler had a visitor himself who he couldn't provide for. And so he knocks on the guy's door at midnight and says, hey, give me some bread. And the guy says, hey, it's midnight. My family's in bed. I can't be bothered. And Jesus says, you know, he's not going to open the door because the guy's his friend. But if he persists to knock because of the annoyance of that, he'll finally open his door. And the point of the story was not that God is this being or this person that we have to nag in order to get what we need. But the point was, if we as evil human beings will give in to persistence, how much more will our gracious, loving Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask of Him? It's all of that highlighted prayer. Then as we head into the passage today, Jesus is lifting up different aspects and truths of the kingdom of God. And I think there's at least three truths that are lifted up today if you're taking notes on your outline. And the first is kingdom power. I believe our passage teaches us particularly about kingdom power. And Jesus is really presented as the fulfillment of that part of the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus came in order to usher in the kingdom of God. And as he came and introduced the kingdom of God with miracles and signs and wonders, the people saw the power of God in ways that they had only heard of in Old Testament times. Jesus ushered in the kingdom of God, the power and authority. And the first indication of that in our passage is this mute guy in verse 14 who is healed and able to speak again. There's a similar story in Matthew 9 and Matthew 12. And Matthew comments that this guy was not only mute, but he was blind as well. And so we don't know if this was an illness or an infirmity that he had from birth or if he had suffered an injury at some point. But what we do know is that for years, this guy was unable to see and unable to talk. And in the simple, quick encounter with Jesus, Jesus basically gave him his life back and restored him to community and fellowship and life once again. And this is a huge indication that God's power had come to earth. The passage in Matthew says that the people responded by saying, we've never seen anything like this before in our lifetime. And so it got people's attention. Well, that word demon or demons is used about 16 times in Luke's gospel, along with the word evil or evil spirits, which occurs about 8 times. And in all of those instances, every single one of them, we see the power and authority of God and the person of Jesus. And we also see that the demons themselves are acknowledging that Jesus' power comes from God, which is quite a statement. We'll talk about that in a bit. Even Jesus' enemies, many of them, had to concede and acknowledge that the power of God was present in the person of Jesus. And what's interesting is that whether people attributed Jesus' power to God or whether they attributed it to demons, not one of Jesus' critics ever tried to use the line that, oh, this just didn't even happen. Like, it was an obvious fact. They could not deny that the miracles and all these things took place. The question was, did the power come from God or did it come from the evil one? No one ever even thought about denying the historical truthfulness of these events. So Jesus explains that his casting out of demons reveals that the kingdom of God has come. He was literally plundering Satan's kingdom by adding people to his own. As people were healed, as they received sight, as they were able to walk again, they turned their lives over to God through Jesus and started identifying with his cause and his kingdom. And so the miracles signal that the kingdom of God has broken into time and history through the person of Jesus. The second sign in our passage that the kingdom of God had come in power was Jesus' uncanny ability to know and to respond not just to what people said, but also to what they were thinking. And we see that time and time again in Luke's gospel where people are reasoning or thinking something, scripture says, in their minds or in their hearts, and Jesus knows it, and he addresses it, he calls them out on it, which just had to be crazy for them. Back in chapter 2, verse 34 and 35, it's a story of Jesus' parents taking him as a baby to the temple to observe the things that were commanded of them. And while they're in the temple, they meet that older lady by the name of Anna, who was a prophetess, who had lost her husband years ago, and she literally lived in the temple and served there day and night. And then also Simeon, this wise man of God, who had been promised by God that he would not go to heaven or die until he saw the Christ child. And as he's in the temple, he sees Jesus and his parents. And he comes over and he lifts up the baby and takes Jesus in his arms and he starts prophesying. And part of what he says is, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed to the end that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. And so Simeon prophesies that part of Christ's ministry will be to expose and to lay bare the thoughts in people's minds and hearts. And we see that throughout the Gospels, how Jesus' critics are merely thinking something and he calls them on it. We see that also in Luke 5, verse 22 and 23. It's the story of the paralytic, and his friends can't get to Jesus because of the huge crowds. And so they go up on the roof and they dig through the roof, which in those days was mud and sticks, and they lower their paralyzed friend, into the very midst of Jesus. And Jesus says, "My son, your sins are forgiven. Take up your pallet and walk." And the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders have this huge beef with that because they're like, no one can forgive sins. Only God can do that. Who is this imposter? And so Jesus responds to them with these words. It says, Jesus, aware of their reasonings. So they didn't articulate this. They didn't verbalize it. But he's aware of what they're thinking. And he says to them, why are you reasoning these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say? Your sins have been forgiven you, or get up and walk. And so again, he demonstrates he's doing things that only God can do. And part of that is knowing people's hearts and thoughts. Finally, in Luke chapter 9, verse 46 and 48, it's a story where after Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, after he's been glorified and kind of transformed in the presence of James and John and Peter, he comes down to the bottom of the hill where the other disciples were, and the disciples get in this argument about who's the greatest in the kingdom of God. Because, you know, that's what it's really about. After all this awesome ministry takes place, which one of us is going to sit on his right hand and which is going to sit on his left hand? And again, the text says that Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood the child by his side, and he said to them, whoever receives this child in my name also receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. So Jesus does this masterful object lesson where he's aware of their rivalry and their debating and their argument, and he just takes a child, stands a child next to him, and he's like, this is what it's all about. It's not about position or status or importance. It's about humility. It's about childlike wonder and acceptance of the things of God. And this is what you need to emulate. Time and time again, I mean, I could exhaust you with other examples. Time and time again, Jesus proved his deity. He proved that he was the Messiah. And he proved that the power of God had come, the kingdom of God had come, by his ability to read the minds and the hearts of others and to expose it and lay it bare. Well, in verse 22 of our passage, Jesus is also the stronger man who overpowers the strong man. The strong man stands for Satan, who up to this point in this guy's life had overpowered him with muteness and blindness. And Jesus is the stronger man who comes along and delivers him and gives him his life back and his freedom back. Jesus is the one that even the demons cannot overpower. I was reading a theologian this week who commented on this, and I loved what he had to say. He said, I don't know why so much of mainline Protestantism and Christianity has become a joyless religion. Perhaps we are more impressed by the problems of the world than by the power of God. Perhaps we have become so secular that we indeed think that now everything depends upon us. And surely, that should make us depressed. Perhaps we have simply gotten bored with a boring God whom we have substituted for the God of the Bible. I love that. Because if we are bored with God, and if we are joyless in our faith, it's because we have abandoned a focus of the God of Scripture. Because the God of Scripture is on the move. His kingdom is advancing. People are being transformed. They're turning their lives over to him. That's the God of Scripture. But somehow, we start following the God of our own creation. It's like the famous person who said, you know, God created man in his own image, and then man returned the favor. You know, we today have created a God in our image that demands nothing of us, that, you know, it's a God who the cross means nothing because all roads lead to him. So you don't have to believe that Jesus died for your sins. You're not really a sinner. You're basically a good person. And whatever path you take, God will just bless that and welcome you. You know, we've created a false God. Many of you know that I went to Fuller Seminary for my master's degree after Westmont College, and Fuller, as I told you, was considered a very liberal school at the time, and my conservative Baptist church that I grew up in basically kind of kissed me off to the evil one as I went because they thought I was going on the dark side. And Fuller ended up being a phenomenal experience for me and affirmed me in my faith and developed me in ways that I could talk for hours. But one of the things that Fuller did for me is growing up in a small conservative Baptist church in Santa Barbara, I was very dogmatic. I kind of thought that I knew all the answers. I was right, everybody else was wrong. And Fuller provided a culture and an atmosphere where I was with other people of all different evangelical denominations from all over the world, from the all four corners of the earth. And part of that involved being with people from third world countries who had grown up with exorcism and demonic possession as just a regular part of their life. And I could tell that these were not fabricated stories. These were not things that they created for attention or just to tell a good story. It was real. And growing up in Santa Barbara, you know, I just thought, well, that's a thing of the past. That's a thing of the Bible, but that doesn't happen today. And these people would recount intimate details of exorcisms all the way down to being able to say the nature of the sin or the demon that came out of the person by the aroma or the stench that filled the room after they were exorcised. Things that were of a sexual nature or a sexual demon had a certain aroma or scent, and things that were of, you know, a drug issue, and on and on and on. And so it opened my mind to that. I could not deny that. And so I read a story this week that resonated with that and really tied in with the point I want to make. This guy says, I once met a brother from Ghana, West Africa, who was completing his PhD in the School of World Missions at Fuller Theological Seminary. During one of his trips home, he attempted to share the gospel with several people who lived in his community. Although they listened respectfully, no one turned to Jesus Christ. He later learned that they were intimidated by a local witch doctor. The witch doctor kept a symbol of his authority hanging outside of his home, a lattice basket filled with water that never leaked. My friend decided to pray that God would empty the basket. So he stayed outside the home of the witch doctor and prayed night after night that God would demonstrate his power. On one particular night, he fell asleep, and the next morning he was awakened by a commotion. The basket was empty, and the town saw a mass revival as people learned about the God who caused the water to come out of the basket. And they had personally encountered this God because God's power had won over evil and darkness. And I thought, you know, that needs to be told here in America more. We need examples of Christians, people that belong to God, that have identified and given their lives to Him, that are living out God's kingdom and their mission and purpose in their life with the power of God, believing that God still wants to do amazing things today. And I've said it before, but I don't see anywhere in Scripture that says that God stopped doing that, and that isn't for today. Now, we can argue about that all day long, but, you know, Paul says in Romans 8:11, the same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead now lives in you. And we certainly don't exercise that. We certainly don't carry that power into the world and into our community like we should. And so the fact that Jesus did this really was a sign that the kingdom of God had come in power. The second thing I think our text teaches us has to do with kingdom logic. Kingdom logic. Jesus accused his critics of being inconsistent in their attack. They said that he was from Satan, or Beelzebul, some of your texts say. Beelzebul was a Canaanite deity of the time. The name literally means Baal, the prince. It also means Lord of the Flies. And back in the day, there was so much problem with flies and bugs and all that, they believed that if you prayed to Baal, he could take that away and relieve you of that. So you can see how that would be an issue. But this name later became associated with Satan and his demons. And basically, Jesus responds to their accusation of verse 17 by claiming that it would be ridiculous for Satan to drive out his own demons. basically it would be him weakening his position in his kingdom, attacking his own power in his own realm. And he would never do this. And then Jesus goes on in verses 17 and 18 to use the illustration of a divided kingdom or a divided family that falls apart or self-destructs because of civil war or because of internal strife. The second aspect of kingdom logic has to do with this law of consistency, which Jesus brings up in verse 19. And he exposed the double standard of his accusers. He said, you know, your own Jewish exorcists are sometimes successful at casting out a demon, and they claim it's the power of God. How is it that you attribute my power to Satan then? You need to be consistent. If they do that and the power comes from God, you should ascribe the same to me. And so he's calling them on this illogical argument that they have and the fact that they're not even being consistent. I read this week, and it was interesting. I never heard this before, that part of the Dead Sea discovery back in the 40s or 50s in that Shepherd's Cave above the Dead Sea, in that discovery of scrolls, they also found an incantation text called an Aramaic exorcism. So there were literal spells and incantations that religious Christians would use in the day to cast out demons. And apparently they were fairly successful at it by the fact that Jesus is saying, you know, your own people do this and you have no problem with that being God's power at work. Why is it that you take issue with my power and attribute it to Satan? One additional thing that I find amazing is that very many times in the New Testament, when Jesus casts a demon out, the demon or demons say, we know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. You are the Christ, the Messiah, which is just a clear testimony that if the demonic realm is attributing Jesus' power to God, how can these religious leaders who claim to represent God be maligning that and turning that upside down? Just crazy. Well, another kingdom logic argument that's part of our passage here has to do with the origin or the source of power. And every good Jew living in the first century knew that legitimate, genuine power came from one of two places. It either had to be from God or it had to be from Satan. There were no other options. There were imposters. There were wannabe people claiming to have power, magicians. But genuine power, real power, had to either come from God or from Satan. And in verse 20, Jesus said, if my power comes from God, then you have to deal with the fact that the kingdom of God has come, and it's come in the person of me. And this is one of the few times that I take issue with the New Living Translation. I usually love the way that the New Living Translation illustrates something, but the New Living Translation, in an attempt to make it the text more readable, sometimes misses stuff. And in verse 20, the New Living says, quotes Jesus as saying, but if I am casting out demons by the power of God, when the original says Jesus is proclaiming, if I'm casting out demons by the finger of God. And sometimes people, well, what's that all about? The point is this. Jesus knew that his audience was very familiar with the Old Testament, and particularly the story of Pharaoh and the plagues. And back in Exodus, when Moses is casting, through the power of God, all these plagues upon Egypt, and then Pharaoh's magicians are trying to emulate it, there were times when they could not duplicate Moses' miracles. And this is what the magicians and sorcerers said to Pharaoh in Exodus 8:19. They said, behold, this is nothing but the finger of God. And so Jesus is saying, in the same way that Pharaoh, who was considered the most mighty and powerful man in the world at that time, at that particular point in history, if his own wise men were saying that there is a power in the finger of God that exceeds anything, that's, why don't you see the finger of God at work in what I'm doing as well? And Jesus was drawing upon that imagery. Well, the fourth dimension of kingdom logic that we see here is in verse 23, when Jesus basically says, you know, you're either for me or against me. You're either working for my kingdom or you're against it. And the point here is, you can't remain neutral in the battle between God and evil, between God and Satan. There is no neutral ground. His audience had to make up their mind. He says, the person who's not with me is against me. And he's referring to all of those who are accusing him and attributing his power to Satan, as well as the people that are just there for a show. And they're like, do another sign, do another miracle, impress us, impress us. And they're not really interested in exhibiting genuine faith. They just want a show. They want something sensational. The second part of verse 23 literally says, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And Jesus is drawing upon a figurative harvest time analogy here of drawing grain into the, or wheat into the granary, rather than allowing the wind to blow it, you know, helter-skelter like chaff. The proper way to harvest is to gather it into the granary, not to let it be blown everywhere. And so we saw back in chapter 10 that Jesus equated evangelism with harvest. And so in simple terms, what Jesus is saying here is that if you're not for me, then you're basically not for evangelism. You're not for the spread of the gospel. And if you're for me and if you identify with me, then you will do nothing to stand in the way of the spread of the gospel and the advancement of my kingdom. The final aspect of kingdom logic comes in verses 21 to 26. And it's really in the form of a subtle advertisement. And that's the whole story of the strong man and the stronger man. Jesus is basically saying to the crowd, why wouldn't you entrust your home? Why wouldn't you entrust your valuables and your family, your loved ones, to the strongest person possible? You may have somebody strong guarding your home and your valuables, but if someone comes and overpowers them and plunders the house, what's the good of that? So why not entrust your home, your family, to the strongest person possible, which is basically him? The third part of kingdom truth that we see, the final part here, is one of kingdom blessings. And it's really the most bizarre thing in most of the New Testament. Jesus is talking, he's preaching, and the context of the passage here is that there's this anonymous woman in the crowd who starts yelling above his own preaching. So she kind of interrupts him and makes this proclamation, you know, blessed is the woman and the womb who bore you and the breasts that nursed you. And I'm sure Jesus is like, what? Like, really? But Jesus makes this point that it's not at all about family connections. It's not about physical relationships. He says, whoever hears the word of God and practices it, those are the people that are part of God's family. Very powerful there. He basically says that kingdom blessings aren't limited to family connections. This is kind of what Mary had prophesied back in chapter 1, verse 48, when the angel Gabriel told her that she was going to give birth to the Christ child and that the Spirit of God would come upon her and she would conceive. Part of her proclamation was verse 48, where she said, because the Lord has regarded the humble state of his bondslave, behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. She knew that she would be blessed because of the role that God had chosen to put her in. But Jesus doesn't lift that up here. He doesn't say, yeah, my mom's a great lady, and you know, in future generations, you should pray to her for protection and for strength and for all sorts of other. He doesn't say that. He says, you know what? What really needs to be focused on here is not about my mom, my brothers or sisters. You know, there was another part where Jesus' mom and family had come to see him, and he was busy. And so somebody said, hey, your mom and your family are outside waiting to see you. And Jesus said, who is my mother? Who are my sisters? But the one who obeys God and listens to his voice. Again, affirming that it's more than family connections. And really, this is the emphasis of Luke's whole gospel, is that God's blessings are not reserved for Israel alone, but they're available to everyone who places their faith and trust in Christ as Savior. It's interesting in chapter 23, toward the end of Luke, as Jesus is moving toward his death, he actually says the opposite of what this anonymous woman is proclaiming. He said, in the last days, blessed will be the one who is childless. Because as judgment is coming down and people are running for the hills and stuff, it'll be a good thing not to have a family, not to have loved ones as you're looking upon your own life. Again, time and time again, Jesus focuses on the fact that true blessedness is found in simple obedience to God's revelation. It's not in having these family ties, as everybody thought. You know, it was all about genealogy. It's all about your family stock. To quickly wrap up, three things today. One, God's power has come. God's power is present and available through the person of Jesus. Jesus came to usher in God's kingdom through his life and through his ministry. He was God in human flesh. John says in chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten God, full of grace and truth. And Jesus modeled that. Second is that power only has two sources. Genuine power only has, it either comes from God or it comes from the evil one. And so the final challenge is, what power rules your life? What power has ownership of your life? God's power or the evil one? And you may be here today and you may think, well, you know, I've kind of reserved that decision. I'm kind of weighing all the evidence and stuff. Scripture makes it very clear, by not making a decision, you are opening yourself up to the evil one, just as this man was possessed with muteness and blindness because his life had not yet been turned over to the Lord. Scripture makes it clear that if a person has given their life to God, we are protected from evil. We're still harassed. We still have stuff that happens to us, but we're protected from demonic possession, and we're protected from just a lot of the ravaging destruction of the evil one. And so again, the question that our passage raises today is, have you entrusted your life, your home, your family to the strongest one, who is Jesus Christ? Let's pray.